I invite you to open your Bibles with me this afternoon to 2 Kings chapter 19. For the benefit of those of you who may not have been here this morning, we looked this morning at 1 Kings 17 and 18, and we looked at Elijah. We did so particularly through the lens of the New Testament, as the Apostle James writes in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. This morning we saw Elijah and the exercise of his faith. In 1 Kings 19, we pick up the story immediately after the confrontation on Mount Carmel. Elijah has just run the 19 miles before the chariot of Ahab to Jezreel. 1 Kings 19:1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah, and became his servant. Thus far, may God bless both the reading and also the exposition of his word. After the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 416, stanzas 3, 5, and 7. 416, 3, 5, and 7 after the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've selected the passages for today's sermon with a view to the celebration of the Lord's Supper next week. We'll read the form later in the service, and as it will remind us, the broken bread and the poured out wine is intended to remind our hungry and thirsty souls that Christ Jesus is our heavenly meat and drink, and that in Him all the needs of His people are supplied. By the death of Christ, the eternal death and misery that sin deserves has been covered. The life-giving Spirit is given so that we might have true communion with Christ and be made partakers of all of His blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. And while the story of Elijah in the Old Testament is not given to us with the intention that we use it as a model for self-examination, it has its own place in Old Testament history. Nevertheless, we have in three chapters, as we've been considering together, an example of a man of God in the Old Testament who clearly is a child of God. He's been united to God by faith. And yet we see him going through the ups and downs of spiritual life. And as we consider also in this preparatory service the question of who may come to the Lord's table, and how do we prepare ourselves to rightly come to the table of the Lord, it is tempting to ask ourselves, is there a difference between the Elijah of 1 Kings 17 and 18 and the Elijah we read about this afternoon? This morning we saw Elijah in the healthy exercise of his faith. And while he didn't have our form, during, of course, his time, the Lord's Supper was still, we had the Old Testament Passover, we didn't have the Lord's Supper as we experience it today. But if we were to imagine Elijah asking himself the questions that our form asks us, I suspect that the default answer for many of us is that the Elijah riding high, if you will, the Elijah we saw this morning living out his faith, well, yes, of course he should go to the Lord's table as a child of God, but the Elijah of this afternoon, distant from God, should he go to the Lord's table? It is very easy for us in the process of examination to confuse the existence of faith and the union with God with our own experience of it. And often children of God have had difficulties and have been confused about this matter. As we saw this morning, Elijah's faith was a faith that was exercised, and yet we were reminded by James that that didn't make Elijah anyone special. He was a man with like passions as we are. No, what made Elijah do what seems to us remarkable things as a result of his faith is Elijah's faithful use of the ordinary means, being blessed by the Spirit of God. Elijah was a man of the Word. He was a man of prayer. We saw him this morning living in fellowship and communion with God and obeying the Lord, with the result of a courageous faith that exercised itself and had wide-reaching consequences. But as we turn the page this afternoon to 1 Kings 19, there stands a stark contrast. Elijah, the ordinary man who was used by God to do extraordinary things, is now a picture of loneliness and despair. We find the same Elijah living in fear and discouragement, suicidal in fact, unable to find hope, experiencing the reality of God's enemies more than experiencing the reality of God himself. Yes, Elijah is a man like us, challenged by the circumstances and not certain where to turn. Well, let's examine these challenges to Elijah's faith this afternoon under similar headings as we had this morning. We'll look at its source, its despair, and its answer. Again, it might be helpful to have your Bibles open. You'll understand that the chapter divisions and headings that we have are arbitrary and have been added many years later to the Scriptures. And yet, the stark contrast between 1 Kings 17, verse 1, where we have Elijah coming out of the blue and speaking the word of the Lord, when we come to 1 Kings 19, we have a contrast. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed the prophets of the Lord with the sword. In the one, we have Elijah acting on the word of the Lord. On the other, we have Elijah acting on the word of the wicked queen. We would say to ourselves, how is this possible? Elijah, you have just experienced the power of God with all of Israel demonstrated on Mount Carmel. You have stood boldly in front of the 450 prophets of Baal. You have ran in the power of that God provided you 19 miles in front of the chariot of Ahab. But Elijah doesn't experience any of that. It might as well be in a distant memory for him, because that's not what he's feeling right now. No, if the first feature we noticed of the healthy exercise of Elijah's faith was a reliance on the word of God, what is conspicuous in Elijah's spiritual decline is the neglect and forgetfulness of God's word. He uses human calculations rather than divine revelation. And we see that in his answer. So what does he do? He runs to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. It is somehow as if in his mind, if he only gets across the border outside of the jurisdiction of Ahab and Jezebel into the territory that belongs to Jehoshaphat, then he'll be okay. The Elijah 1 Kings 17 went in the word of the Lord to the brook Cherith, where there was no human provisions for him, and he relied on a raven to bring him food, and he trusted God's word. But now Elijah hears the word of Jezebel, and he doesn't turn to God. No, he runs. He figures out a human strategy in which he's going to overcome the threat to his life. And if the first characteristic is the next neglect of God's word, almost always accompanying that is a neglect of prayer. This morning we noted that Elijah was in an ongoing conversation with God. He relied on the word of God, and God spoke to him. God sent him clear direction. Here there's no mention of prayer. When Elijah saw Jezebel's threat, it says in verse 3, he arose and went for his life. And this is reinforced by God's question when he confronts him. What are you doing here, Elijah? You're running away, not listening to my word. You're relying on yourself. Isn't it true that prayer and Bible reading are such a barometer of our own spiritual life? We experience that, don't we, both positively and negatively. Who of us will not confess that when we are faithful in the disciplines of grace, faithfully using the means of grace, making sure we carve time out of our day and schedule to be with the Lord in communion and fellowship with our Lord, the rest of our spiritual life tends to be much healthier. Let's not be so hard on Elijah, because who of us have not been there where he is? And when the word and prayer is not an active part of our daily life, and what happens is the presence of God seems to be so far away, and we have a sense of loneliness. Now, Elijah's loneliness in our passage is an extreme one. Verse 4, let me die, I'm no better than my fathers. He's a man of like passions as we are. He looks to his fathers and says, there's nothing special. I achieved things in the power of the Lord's strength. When I was alone at Cherith, the Lord God's care and presence was there, but here I am, hungry, alone. And it leads him to a depression. Oh, it's interesting, the contradiction here. He's running from Jezebel for his life. What's his prayer? Let me die. He's guilty. He left without permission. Humanly speaking, his voice as a prophet of the word of God was most needed now in Israel. The confrontation had just happened on Carmel. Humanly speaking, the people of Israel had an impression of the word of God, and here Elijah, the prophet of the word, doesn't stay to follow up with sermons and bringing the word of God to the people. No, he runs. He runs away. How does he justify it? He says, well, I'm alone. It's too big of a task for me. I can't do it by myself. Oh, how foolish and irrational we are by nature. Scriptures often compare sin to blindness. And it's clear Elijah here does not see clearly with the eyes of faith. How much ought this to be the prayer of God's children, that God would open our eyes and give us a sense of his presence and nearness. Moses of old prayed, if your presence does not go with us, do not carry us up hence. Now it's important to note here that although Elijah feels alone, he is not alone. God is as present with Elijah here as he was at the Brook Cherith. In both situations, if we look only with human eyes, we see a man in the middle of a wilderness all by himself. And yet on the one hand, we have this man in 1 Kings 17 relying on God's provision, miraculously provided for him. And here we have a man who's not looking to God at all. He's looking to himself. He's trying to figure it all out. And he can't. And yet we know that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, whither shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into hell, you are there. God is as present in this wilderness as he was this morning. But you see, it's not just the presence of God that the child of God needs. It's also the awareness of the presence of God. We need his fatherly care and protection. And when we run on our own, not heeding his commands, God often leaves us to ourselves. And when we're left to ourselves, what is there? Even for a believer like Elijah, there's nothing but despair. Upon hearing Jezebel's word, Elijah went to Beersheba with his servant. It's a distance of about 90 miles. Then he leaves his servant and he goes another day's journey deep into the wilderness. And there he is, exhausted, under the juniper tree. Now there's much that could be said about the exhaustion here. Was it a spiritual depression? Was it a medical condition dealing with exhaustion? There's much that could be said, and many sermons have been preached on that. For our purposes this afternoon, we are going to leave it with just two observations. One, that when we neglect the means of grace, God sometimes leaves us to ourselves, and that leads to a darkness and despair. But secondly, there's a comfort here, because even though Elijah forgot God, God didn't forget Elijah. When we see Elijah alone under the broom tree, he may have neglected there and got there by his own machinations, but God is there, and he reaches out and he deals with his child who's in a sad way. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. God answers Elijah's physical needs. I don't know if you noticed as we read the account, the angel of the Lord comes and he calls Elijah and he says, arise and eat, and he provides him food. We would have expected God to reprimand him. Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you Why are you neglecting me? Why are you away from your post? Why are you thinking suicidal thought? We have a whole list of things that we're ready to reprimand Elijah for here. But that's not the Lord's approach. Like a tender father, he comes to him. He encourages him. He takes pity on him. He doesn't answer his question, "Let me die." No, God still needs, he doesn't need his servant. He's going to use his servant Elijah. He's going to restore him, use him for the advancement of his kingdom and prepare him for glory. God's looking forward to communion and fellowship with Elijah. See that already in the New Testament. He's one of those that Jesus communes with on the top of Mount Transfiguration. He's not going to let Elijah's childish expressions overcome. But no, God reaches in with his fatherly hand. Eat and sleep. Has the Lord ever dealt with you that way? Arranged providences in ways that you would have never expected, but prevented you from facing the full consequences of your foolish desires. Maybe it was a time that you were on your self-chosen paths away from the Lord's intent. What a gracious and merciful God we serve, who gathers his children and takes pity on them. And notice the fact that God starts with Elijah's physical needs. Elijah's exhausted. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, and what does he do? He provides food, drink, sleep. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, the writer to the Hebrews says. He knows best what we need. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we ought to pray, but the Spirit knows itself and makes intercessions with God with groanings which cannot be uttered. What's going on here? We picture Elijah under the juniper tree pleading to die, but in actuality, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what he really needs, and he turns his prayers into righteous prayers, and he answers them and feeds him. And that's still the work of Christ today. The right hand of the Father, he takes our prayers, our imperfect prayers, our incomplete prayers, and he presents them to the Father. He's an interceding high priest. Oh, what a comfort. As we're called to examine ourselves also this week in preparation for the supper of the Lord, what we should be looking for are not, first of all, the external circumstances, not whether we're succeeding, but no, we need to focus on Christ and whether or not we are relying solely and only on his finished righteousness as the basis for our salvation. There's more to the story. The Lord provides in great mercy, but he doesn't let Elijah totally off the hook. He instructs him. He corrects him. He sends him to Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb's another name for the Mount Sinai. It's the place where God gave Israel the law. It's at this place that God showed himself through his law to the children of Israel on their wilderness journey. It's this place where, in the book of Exodus, God had manifested himself with thunders and lightnings at the time of the giving of the law. And Elijah is summoned for a conversation with God. Now, the story as we read this conversation is dramatic. Elijah stands in a cave and God comes to him with a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And now it's an accusatory question. He's calling Elijah to account. Not because God didn't know, but he wants to teach Elijah. The question itself reminds Elijah that he was not depending on God. We might paraphrase, why are you running in the wilderness away from my word, Elijah? Did I not protect you for the last 3.5 years in a land without rain? Ahab was busy hunting you down the whole time. Did he find you? And now you're running from Jezebel. For 3.5 years, it did not rain. I removed my word. Now it's raining. You're my prophet. You ought to be preaching my word to my people. What are you doing in this cave? And Elijah attempts a defense, and on his face it sounds so pious, doesn't it? I'm jealous for God's name. I'm sad because of the people's sin. And I'm your only servant left. God, it's too much. You've miscalculated. You put it all on me, and I can't carry the load. Elijah sees God's kingdom only through the lens of his own involvement. It's as if God somehow needed Elijah's faith to achieve his ends. How brazen. Elijah ought to have known better. Was it Elijah who raised Zarephath's dead son? Was Elijah the one who caused the lightning to come down from heaven? Did Elijah cause it to rain again? Oh, how we are prone to be like Elijah and test God's patience. God saves us from the world, from the idolatries and the foolishnesses that we were seeking. And he brings us into the church. What so often happens to God's people? Well, we end up replacing worldly idolatries with religious idolatries. We end up with a self-centered view of the church. We build our own religious empires and then lament when they fail, as if God's cause is going to rise and fall with our own success. We dress it up in religious language, but often it's a selfish perspective and a religious works righteousness that we end up promoting. God calls Elijah and God calls us to an account this afternoon to examine ourselves as to what it is on which we are relying. Oh, we'd expect God to have had enough of it all, to say enough at such impudence. Maybe under the juniper tree when Elijah's exhausted, okay, well, then we can understand God's pity. But now Elijah has had food and drink and rest. He's facing God. We'd expect no more excuses from Elijah. And yet here comes Elijah with the same excuses. But our gracious God's also an honest God, and he confronts our sin and chastises his children like a loving father. So God sends Elijah from inside the cave and says, go outside the cave. What happens then? Well, first, a very powerful wind comes, a wind so powerful we read that the rocks on the mountains fall from the mountains. It must have been a frightening sight. What's Elijah thinking? We don't know. Might it have been a sentiment like the psalmist has in Psalm 104, he walks on the waves of the wind? I suspect he was afraid as he looked at the devastation around him, seeing the rocks falling. I would be afraid. But the scripture says, the Lord was not in the wind. Now, don't misunderstand that. That does not mean the Lord did not send the wind. It meant that the Lord was going to speak through Elijah through a different means. But first, he's going to show Elijah his power. And so we have a wind, and then an earthquake, and then a fire. All devastating, awe-inspiring, fear-inducing demonstrations of the power of God. But being confronted with the power of God by itself is not enough to bring us into a living relationship with God. And that's true not only for unbelievers, even the devil trembles, we read in the scriptures, but it's also true for God's children. Yes, the form for the Lord's Supper and examination will call us to consider our sins and the punishment due for them. And an honest examination will see the fact that we serve a righteous and a holy God in whose presence sin cannot stand. And it requires an honest confrontation that makes us uncomfortable if we are rightly to examine ourselves. But we never should stop there. The point is not simply to be impressed with the power of God, but rather that those impressions of the power of God may lead us to cast ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God. We need the personal dealings of God with our heart. It's not God, when it says God was not in the wind, and God was not in the fire, and God was not in the earthquake. What is intended there is to say what Elijah needed was more than those expressions. He needed to hear the voice of God speaking to his soul. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And you and I need that spirit as well. Psalm 42 cries, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" What's the answer for him? Verse 6, "I will remember. The Lord will command." God speaks to us with his word and reminds us of his promises. Oh, you see, there's no reason to despair even here. Because God's a God of power, yes, but he's also a God of grace. And we see that God answers Elijah. In verses 13 to 18, we hear God speaking through a still small voice directly with Elijah, addressing him. Again, he asks Elijah, "Why are you here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives the same answer, word for word. But this time, the Lord answers Elijah. And notice that God's answer is both a comprehensive and a practical answer. It affects the enemies of Israel. It affects the nation of Israel. It affects the church. It affects Elijah himself. "Go anoint Hazael, the king of Syria, Jehu, the king of Israel, Elisha to succeed you." God's not done with his people. God's kingdom will come. He's going to come in judgment on the sins of his people, but he's also going to come in grace. There are 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. Elijah, you think you're alone, but you're not alone. Because we serve a God who not only deals with you as a child who needs the fatherly and tender care, but God deals with all of his people, and he gathers them together in a church to achieve his purposes. There's various interpretations of these 7,000. Some interpret it that there were literally 7,000 believers among Israel at the time. Elijah and 6,999 others. And a rebuke to Elijah that he was so self-centered and saw the church only through his own experience. Other commentators view this as a more metaphorical picture of the believers that God was going to gather. He was essentially saying to Elijah, "Yes, there is darkness in our times now, but do not despair. The gospel has power. My promises will come. Messiah will come. The church will be gathered." Whether or not it's present or future is difficult to know. I think the promise nature of the statement ought to be emphasized. Because is it not God's pattern to answer with his promises? Faith, you see, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so Elijah, a man with like passions with us, whose faith like has its ups and downs, has his story told to us in the Old Testament. Not that we would try to be like him, but that we would learn with him to trust the God who provides and cares for him. At the end of the day, this passage, as every page of Scripture, is intended to point us, to direct us to the promises of the gospel as they're fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, the same God who dealt with Elijah continues to deal with his church. And we see evidence of this. The fact that we are gathered here this afternoon under the preaching of the gospel is evidence that God's word is still relevant today. The fact that next week we hope to gather and before us will be spread the bread and the wine is a reminder of what Christ has done for his people A tangible reminder that God continues to want to have dealings and fellowship with his people. We're called to prepare ourselves for the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. We need to read the form, and I'd actually like to do that now in the middle of the sermon, and then we'll come back with five practical applications and observations that flow both out of this morning's and afternoon's sermon that I trust will be helpful as we prepare to celebrate. But first, let's read together the form that our fathers have given. We have that in the back of the Psalter on page 136 and 137. For those not regularly worshiping with us, this is a form that comes from the 17th century, has been translated, really expresses the Reformation truth on how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want to, as we read the form, it's familiar to those who regularly worship, but what I think is very important, the time of the Reformation, the Lord's Supper was understood as the bread and the wine. In the Catholic Church, the bread and the wine are actually transformed to the body and blood of Christ. And it was a picture very much of Christ coming down. It was the central. It was as if God came down to us. As we read the form, I want you to observe with me also the fact that our Reformation fathers highlighted the fact that this is a celebration not so much of God coming down, but Him lifting us up to have heavenly perspective and to sit in heavenly places also with Him. As I mentioned, let me try to connect the sermons of both this morning and this afternoon with the form that we've just read, and I'd like to leave you with five practical observations that I pray will be edifying and helpful as we examine ourselves this week and prepare for communion next Lord's Day. The first is this. The call to examine is a call to an internal examination of our own hearts and does not depend on external circumstances. It would be very easy to make a distinction between the Elijah of 1 Kings 17 and the Elijah of 1 Kings 19. And we might even understand how it might be easier for the Elijah of 1 Kings 17 to attend the Lord's table than that of 1 Kings 19. But that thought itself demonstrates a misunderstanding of the basis by which we can worthily go to the table of the Lord. It does not depend on the exercise of our faith or the success, humanly speaking, that our circumstances surround. No. Did you notice the question in the form? First, everyone considers by himself his sin, the curse due to them. Second, that everyone examines his own heart, whether he does believe the faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven only for the sake of the passion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, whether everyone examines his own conscience, whether you firmly resolve to walk in a clear conscience. The proper examination, a healthy self-examination, gets beyond the circumstances to the essence of our faith. And if Elijah were examining himself, his union with God is as real in 1 Kings 17 as it is in 1 Kings 19, but his experience of that union is very different. As we examine ourselves, let's get beyond the context in our immediate experience. Let's honestly open up our hearts before the Lord and seek as to whether or not our reliance is not on our religion, not on our circumstances, but solely and only on the finished work of Christ. Second, several occasions today I've tried to make the distinction between union and communion. And a proper self-examination should help us make that distinction. Did you notice that the form begins with the positive? Having outlined the components of a true self-examination, the form encourages all those then who are thus disposed. God will surely receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. What makes us worthy partakers? It is not us. It is not how healthy we are right now in our Bible reading and devotion. But it is whether or not we cast ourselves only and totally on the work of Christ. On the other hand, those that do not feel this testimony in their heart, what testimony is being talked about there? That it is only the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account which allows me to stand justified before God. That is the basis for the right coming to the table. Any other foundation is not a reliable foundation. The form reminds us that apart from relying on Christ, there is no basis to rightly come to the table of the Lord. Note that the person who relies so on Christ is in union with Christ, even though he may not experience full communion at a given time. The form acknowledges the reality that God's children struggle with sin, and this is not designed to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful. We have many miseries and infirmities in ourselves, and that we do not have perfect faith. We do not give ourselves to serve God with the zeal that we are bound. We strive with the weakness of our heart and the daily lust of our flesh. And yet, we can be confident that no sin or infirmity which remains in us against our will can hinder us from being fully received of God in mercy. We've seen Elijah ride the emotional and spiritual roller coaster. But throughout this, he remained a child of God. Third, the confrontation Elijah has with God in 1 Kings 19 has instruction regarding self-examination, also for the children of God. I think it's worth pointing out that Satan and our sinful nature are prone to cause even children of God, like Elijah, to try to justify themselves before God with half-truths that sound pious, but need to be exposed. And exposing them is uncomfortable. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, although he was a child of God, went through difficulty not just caused by his own sin, but the confrontation that the Lord had with him on Horeb was not an easy one. And yet God uses these processes also to instruct his children and to bring them closer to himself. When Elijah is confronted by God, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he replies in verse 14, "I've been zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the people of Israel forsook your covenant, threw down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I am left, and I seek my life to take it away. They seek my life to take it away." Did you notice the contradictions in Elijah's answer to God? "I have been very zealous." Really? Here you are running away from God. You're zealous here? You're running from the queen. You're not in communion with God. You're not listening to God, but you're relying on something way in the past. You're relying on past blessings way back then, and you're using that as if that gives you standing before God. You're praying for your own death even as you're running for your own life. Let's not be so hard on Elijah. Have you never asked God to deal with you in some special way because there's something in your life that somehow thinks you deserve special treatment? How often we are inclined to turn the graces of God into some sort of works. Elijah has here a sense of self-pity and an exaggerated self-importance. And isn't that true of us sometimes too? The form instructs us to focus on our sins and the punishment due to them. But the aim of such self-examination is not depression or despair, but rather to cause us to turn to Christ and to exalt the greatness of his provision. If the examination of your own sins and the curse due to them leads you to a morbid introspection in which you say, "I am so great of a sinner that there's no way I can come to the table of the Lord," You know what you're really doing? You're saying, my sin is greater than God's grace. You are arrogantly standing before God and saying, God, your grace may be enough to save Elijah and Manasseh and David and Peter, but in the history of the world, you've not met the likes of me because my sin's greater. And your grace, the promise of your grace, isn't enough for me. What is that? That's a works righteousness. That's a selfish impudence before the face of God. No, let our self-examination drive us to look at Christ and to see that as great as our sins are, and they are great, and as overwhelming as the judgment of that sin is, and it is overwhelming, we can't stand. We can't face the judgment of God on our own. Oh yes, like Elijah, we stand on the edge of the cave and we hear the winds and the earthquake and we see the rocks fall on us and we have nowhere to turn. But know this, God's grace is greater. God's grace is offered. God's grace is real. Fourthly, let the narrative of Elijah remind us of the tenderness of God and his care for his children. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, we found discouraged, tired, alone. But God came to him. Said, come, eat, rest. And the Lord continues to provide his table, also as a means of grace for tired, weary sinners. The fact that the table will be spread out before us next week is an act of God's care and compassion to say, not only do I bring you your word through the servants that I can read with my eyes and I can hear with my ears. But no, take this bread, taste it. Is it real? That's how real my grace is. And I'm not going to leave you alone. No, that bread and that wine, which reminds us of our physical needs, also points us to the fact that our God provides for our spiritual needs. Listen to the still small voice that comes to us where? At Mount Horeb. At the place where the law confronts us. God comes with his gentleness and with his grace. Philip Ryken says it well. Maybe most of all, the still small voice means we can have an intimate friendship with God. God is so glorious that one glance would obliterate us. He is so mighty in wind and fire that his mere presence sends us to the back of the cave. But then he speaks to us in a still small voice. We have the courage to come to the mouth of the cave where he whispers to us comforting words as a friend to a friend. Jesus Christ will be gentle with us as well. He will be gentle with the wounds of our souls and the sins of our hearts. He will be gentle with us in our spiritual discouragement and depression. Listen to the still small voice of gentle Jesus, who says to everyone, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find peace and rest for your souls. One final observation. The story of Elijah reminds us that Christ is the ultimate victor. We began this morning with Elijah, born in the heart of Baal worship territory, sovereignly called and used by God. And we finish with Elijah being called to anoint kings, to pass on the mantle, to see God's kingdom advanced and his glory increased. And why is that? Because God's promises are secure and his purposes will be carried out. Israel will survive no matter how dark the circumstances seem. The promised Messiah has come and is coming again. And ultimately, God's people will commune with him in fellowship. And the Lord's Supper is provided to us as a reminder of that. When Elijah just looks at the here and now, he gets discouraged. But when he focuses on God and on his word, he becomes encouraged. Next week we'll read the form and it will tell us, the rest of the form, it will tell us, don't cleave to the external bread and wine. Lift them up on high to heaven where Christ Jesus is. Christ does not come down into the bread and wine. Rather, he comes into us through his Spirit and he lifts us up with this heavenly food into his divine presence. And he allows us to see more and more of him, clearly as he is, in anticipation of that day when we will see him face to face. Yes, Elijah was a man just like us, a sinner through his life who carried his sins with him, but a sinner who was saved by grace and was given the gift of faith. And he exercised that faith by the means of grace and was used mightily of God. But he also stumbled and fell. He was discouraged. And through the highs and the lows, his God was a faithful God. And he reached down to encourage his weak servant. The God of Elijah still lives. And today he invites you to follow and to obey him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your encouragement. Be with us, each of us, individually in our circumstances. Lord, especially during this week of preparation, we're called to examine ourselves, work with your Holy Spirit, grant us an honesty before your word. Lord, where there is sin, expose it. Lord, even when it's uncomfortable, but cause us that it may never drive us to revel in our sin or self-pity or give us an exaggerated sense of self-importance, but Lord, that it may cause us to flee to Christ, to cast all our cares upon him, and to know that the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is a more than adequate provision for all of our sins. That we may gather next Lord's Day around your word and table. Lord, that you will bless us richly. That we may experience communion with you and with each other. And Lord, that it may be a foretaste of that eternal communion. We ask it all in Jesus' name only. Amen.